I put the coat on. I didn't do it while singing. Two reasons. The first one's not nearly as important as the second one. The first one is, I wasn't cold, I'm hot up here. But the second reason is, there could be my mom, my 91-year-old retired teacher mom, would make a particular part of my body flatter than it already is. Do you understand what I just described? Is that better? This works. It's popping. Okay. I'll get the picture up here. No, I'm gonna put it over here. As you can understand, today is Communion Day. And I am going to introduce communion. And I have titled my introduction, Change is Inevitable, But. We're going to fill in the blank there in just a second. You may be asking, what does change have to do with the Lord's Supper? Let's just think about that for a little while. Many things change. Babies change and become infants, and then pre-K and kindergarten and so on. Parents change. More often than not, moms and dads and even grandparents and so on change babies. Isn't that right? Yes. At a church that I once served at, there was a sign over the nursery, and y'all, some of you already are getting shaking your heads. You already know what the sign is. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It's adapted from that. There's a few words that are changed. And it says, of the nursery folks, they shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed. I can testify to being true. That is very true. And many of you, I'm sure, can too. As we grow and get older, there are many things that change. Obviously, our appearance changes. Our minds and our hearts. Relationships. Sometimes, location. From California all the way to Georgia. God's creation changes. The seasons change, summer to fall, fall to winter, winter to spring, and so on. And even the seasons change from year to year. No 2 years are alike. Well, let's take another part of creation. Seeds, as they are planted, they, if given nutrients, water, and a good growing environment, change from seedlings and in time to full maturity. We don't have enough time today to talk about that. Now we're going to fill in the blank of the title. Change is inevitable, but God never changes. Amen. In the Thomas Obadiah Chisholm's great song that we just sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, we're going to break that down. The first verse goes like this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Some of the phrases in these verses were taken from the New Testament book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, which states, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Another Bible verse that talks about the unchangeableness of God is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can everybody identify with that? I sure can. Then we come to the chorus of the song, which also says, "Great is thy faithfulness." Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All, not part, all that I needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That is taken from Lamentations chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are old every morning. They are every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 2 of the song, to me, summarizes it best of what I've said thus far. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. That verse, I'm sure, was taken from Genesis 8, chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That was given a promise by God to Noah after the flood waters receded. It tells of the seasons change, but God's great faithfulness, mercy, and love are, thank you, Lord, changeless. Change is inevitable, but God never changes. Gentlemen, would you serve the elements, please? Now we're going to travel back in time to Jerusalem in the approximate year of AD 30, 31, 32, 33. The Romans were in control of the area. Jesus was coming to the end of his earthly ministry. He knew that he was about to go to the cross and there suffer a horrible death for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He and the 12 were in an upper room about to celebrate the Passover Supper. Now, I'm going to read two gospel accounts. Don't yet take the elements. It's going to be of the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to make a few observations on that. The first begins in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Thanks. In the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 22, it states almost the exact same thing. That's also true for the next few verses, both in Matthew and Mark. We're going to pick up now in verse 27 of Mark and read to verse, chapter 14, I'm sorry, in verse 27, reading to verse 29. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I wonder, what could have been going through the apostles' minds at that time? Could they have been confused? Possibly. Could they have been excited? Maybe. Could they be scared? Probably. As I was preparing for this communion, my mind raced with many thoughts when I asked myself this question. The first thought that came to my mind was that I would not have understood about the upcoming death of Christ. I would have thought back to the previous years of the time the 5,000 were fed, and maybe some of the similarities with this Lord's Supper that they were to take. Another thing that would have been the raising from the dead of Lazarus. And I would have been filled with awe and wonder of the power of God shown by our Lord. But I have to admit, I would have never thought that Jesus would do that himself. I might have thought that change is inevitable, but I just didn't have what was needed to understand all about, at least in my mind, God never changes. Might be an inkling, but don't think that they would have. But we know the major change in the apostles and disciples' lives were about to take place. I hope and pray there has been a change in your life as well as mine. Now for the institution of the Lord's Supper, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This is Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. That's taken from John chapter 6, verses 50, 51, and 58. Now back to the communion. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's drink. "For as often as you eat it, this bread, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, after the supper, Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection, the apostles and disciples changed from fear to joy. Failure to complete in Christ. Then after the Lord's ascension and the sending of God's Holy Spirit, these same disciples and apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, changed the world. Change is inevitable. Let's say it together. But God never changes. One more time. But God never changes.
Thank you, Eric. Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. We're always excited to be able to come together, to worship together, to glorify God together, to grow together, to fellowship and encourage one another. Amen. If you have your bulletins, if you will stand with me as we read our scripture reading, on the inside of your bulletin, you'll find that. It'll also be on the screen behind me here. We can read together. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. Let's begin. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Amen. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, or if you'll open to Genesis chapter 15, as we continue our study through Genesis, we go through the Word, and we continue to see God's faithfulness. It's interesting. It's never a coincidence on how God moves. God doesn't work in coincidences. God is moving. He has the big picture all the time. But it's interesting that Eric referred to Great is Thy Faithfulness this morning, that we did that song this morning. We're going to actually be quoting a little bit of that again this morning in the message. Our title this morning is called A Promise is a Promise. And when God speaks His Word forth and He makes a promise, He fulfills His Word. Without fail, He always fulfills His Word. Father, we ask this morning that You will open our ears, that we would be able to not just here with our regular ears, Lord, but here with our heart this morning, that You would speak to us, that we may understand more of the fullness of who You are, that we may understand more of the fact that You have a plan and have had this plan since day one, our day one. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit continues to strive with Your people. We thank You, Lord, that You continue to encourage Your people through Your Word and through fellowship one with another. And we ask this morning, Lord, that You would speak loudly. And let those that have ears to hear, let us hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So after these things, what things are they referring to? Well, we go back to the previous chapter that we studied last week, and we saw that Abram had this great victory. Abram was put aside, if you will. God brought him out, separated him from his family, from his people. Lot now had already moved along. We found Lot in Sodom, where he shouldn't have been. And then these kings all gather together, and they come into battle, and they take Sodom captive. They take all the people. They take all the possessions. And then the word comes back to Abram, and he says, you know, Lot's been taken captive. So he goes, along with a couple of allies, and they go, and they bring all the captives back. Very small army he had. According to the word, he only had 318 men. We don't know how many allies or how many men were with the allies, but we do know that there were many kings gathered together that had a much bigger army than what Abram had. And they bring Lot back and his family along with all the people and all the spoils of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this should be a time of confidence for Abram. It should be a time of exuberance, of joy. And it is. There's always that aspect of what happens when you have a great victory. So why does God come to Abram and first say, do not be afraid, Abram? I mean, he just, with a small army, just defeated this huge army, brought all this stuff back. Why would he be afraid at this point? Well, I believe that sometimes after a great victory, we can find ourselves in a vulnerable place. We can find ourselves, even after we've just seen God move, we can find ourselves in a place of doubt. Maybe a little down and tired. Over and over we see that in the Psalms. As David wrote so many times, you know, he was up and down. You know, I believe David was the first bipolar individual that before it was ever diagnosed. I mean, if you read his writings, he's glorifying God. His hands are raised. He's either prostrate before the Lord. He's just in an incredibly great place with the Lord. And then he's down and he's crying out, "Oh God, when will you deliver me? Oh God." But David often was at a desperate place. And we know that God's hand was upon David. We know that from a boy as a shepherd, when Samuel anointed him and called him out to be the next king of Israel, God was with him from that point forward. But David often found himself alone and afraid. David would cry out to the Lord often in despair. In Psalm 102 verse 1 it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you." Psalm 142 verse 1 says, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord I make my supplication." And Psalm 6, 2 through 4 says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake." And this is the psalmist. They're crying out. He's crying out for deliverance, for help. And then we see Elijah. The great prophet Elijah, after calling fire down from heaven, after taunting these prophets of Baal, after all this happened, and he kills 400 of those prophets because they were false prophets, God gave him the ability, God gave him the strength, God gave him everything that he needed. And then what do we find? We find that he's crying out to the Lord as he's fleeing from Jezebel. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 10 says, "And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Have we ever really thought about how many times God has asked us that question? What are you doing here? Did you not just see what I did? What are you doing here? But here's Elijah. He said, "So I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." This was right after a great victory at Mount Carmel. So this place that we find Abram is not an uncommon place. We face it today as well. When God uses us in ministry, he does a mighty work in us and through us. It's not us doing the work. I want to make sure that that's very clear. As chosen vessels to do the work that God has called us to do, what we're called to be is willing, empty vessels. So that he pours in his spirit. He pours in his word. He pours in the work that he wants to do, and he does it through us. But we're still being used. And because of that, there's a lot of intensity because we still have emotion. We still have the feelings. We still have all the things that we are pouring in and we're praying and we're seeking the Lord. And when that intensity is gone, after an event has taken place, after God has moved, after he's used us, we can find ourselves in this place like Elijah was at and like Abram is. And as a pastor, I can attest to the weekly process of studying and preparing. Processing it mentally, physically, spiritually, everything that goes into that. And God gives us the direction. He gives me the direction through his word of what he wants to say and how he wants to say it. And by the time I get home on Sunday afternoon, I'm dead. I'm out. I used to not do Sunday afternoon naps. But I enjoy my Sunday afternoon nap.
Amen.
These are men used by God, I can tell. But I'm both physically and mentally wiped out, and that's why most pastors take Monday as their day of rest. They take Monday because they need that time to recoup. They need that time to process. There was one pastor that said, you know, if something happens on Monday, don't call me. Don't call me on Monday because I won't answer the phone unless it's my wife or kids. He said, you know, you have to die before you're going to get my attention on Monday. But a lot of pastors are down on Mondays. A lot of pastors are physically just weak. But it's not just pastors. It's anyone who has an anointing of God that is called to do what God's called them to do because they are used by God. And He will use you to the fullest that you're willing to be used. And the more you're willing to be used by God and in His presence, the more drained you will be from time to time. God understands it. That's why His mercies are continual. He's patient. He's merciful to His patient and patient with His people. Lamentations 3:22-24, as Eric read this morning, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. He's our portion. He's all that we need. And that's really where we're going with this message this morning, is we find that in the midst of everything, God is all that we need. But we have to truly come to the point of understanding that it's God who's doing all the work, too. Because we can wear ourselves out even more if you try to do God's work. You want to talk about being in the wrong place? I don't ever want to do the work of the Lord. I want to be available for the Lord to do His work through me and through you. That's what we're called to do. But what God tells Abram next is very important for us to understand. Here's what God says. He says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now we know that Abram had a lot of wealth. We know he had a lot of stuff. God says here, I'm not giving you more stuff. He probably got more stuff as he went along, but that's not what this was about. It's not about the things. It's not about your need. It's not about what you think you need. It's not about what you ask for. He says, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. In other words, it's God that we truly need to be seeking, for Him Himself and His entire being and His Word and His Spirit and all that God is. That's our exceedingly great reward. And it's unfortunate that sometimes the church has gotten off track with the building or with the nicest, latest, greatest, whatever's out there. And they get a little distracted with that and say, oh, look what God has given us. God is blessing us. Yes, He has blessed you. But I want you to come back to a different point. Put that aside and say, has He blessed you with more of Himself? Because you're an open vessel willing to be poured into. That's what God's looking for. He will bless you with the things. They come. God will continue to give you what you need. There's no doubt about that. But He wants us to understand that we want Him. We need to want Him. He is our reward. He speaks volumes. We know that God has already given this promise to Abram regarding his inheritance of the land. He took him out and showed him all of this land, as far as you can see, from the east, the west, the north, the south. All of this will be your land. And your descendants will be plentiful. He's already spoken that to Abram. And we're going to see how he confirms that promise shortly. But this statement here is much bigger than the land. It's much bigger than the inheritance or the possession. This is God saying that He is the reward. He is the prize. He is what we should be seeking. He should be what we seek in every prayer that we pray. And I know there are times when you're down, just like all these other prayers we just witnessed that David had written and other psalmists. Oh Lord, how long? How long before you deliver me from this problem? How long before all this situation turns around? How long am I going to be in the same place over and over? And God says, I am your reward where you are. I am your shield where you are. I am your protector where you are. And I see a big picture. And I'm doing a big work. And as I'm doing this work, I want you to understand that you're where you're supposed to be as long as you're seeking me. Because that's all that matters. Is that comfortable? No, not always. It's not a comfortable place sometimes to be in that place where you just feel like God has forgotten you. You feel like you're in this desert and God has never left. He wants you to walk out that time in that season seeking Him in faith. He's the reward. He's the prize. And too many times we get wrapped up in the monetary things. Our prayers can sometimes be more like a Christmas list than an open communication with our Lord and our Savior. Yeah, we have needs. But God knows those needs. Is it wrong to pray for them? No. But is it right for us to focus on those needs constantly, every time we seek the Lord? Do we have to continue to repeat it over and over and over out of desperation over and over and over? I don't think that's what we're called to do. Now, I do know that there's the scripture that God about the unjust judge where he says, you know, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. He will provide. But we're supposed to seek with the knowledge and understanding that first and foremost, we need to be in relationship with him before the other stuff needs to really come in mind. And in the Lord's Prayer, it begins, well, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You could take that alone and spend 15 or 20 minutes or longer in worship before you ever begin your prayer request. But do we do that? So many times, the rush of the day, the schedules, the suffering, whatever it is, the pressure takes focus. It takes our priority. And then we cry out to the Lord, but we're not really seeking Him for Him. We just want to be delivered from our circumstance. And God wants you to know that He's the same yesterday and forever in the midst of every circumstance that you'll ever go into. And He is your great reward. He's proven Himself over and over. But He wants us to grasp this morning that it is Him, it's His presence that we truly need, and it's what we truly have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the door. He's opened it. We have that relationship. We have all that we need through Christ. John 10:9 says, I am the door. Jesus spoke this. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And John 14:6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do we see what he's saying here? Jesus didn't point at a door and say, there's the door. He didn't point to a loaf of bread and said, there's your bread. And he didn't point to another direction and say, there's your truth. He said, I am these things. I am what you need. We don't need anything more. Because everything is found in Him. And this is what Israel missed. This is what cost Israel. As they wandered through the desert and that entire generation died before they could enter the promised land because they were complaining and they were grumbling. God was with them. God wanted to be their God. God wanted to be in that relationship, but they wouldn't have it. They weren't comfortable. They didn't get what they wanted when they wanted it. But he fed them, he clothed them, he loved them, but they wanted more. They were discontent. What they were saying is, give me, give me, give me. Give me, give me, O Lord. They never grew up. They never grew up. They didn't realize that they had everything by having God leading them. And later, we saw in 1 Samuel, they wanted to be like the other nations. And they weren't content with God leading them then either. They wanted a king. And 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 7 says, And said to them, look, you're old. This is the Israelite speaking to Samuel. Look, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They wanted a king. God was their king. God was their deliverer. God was their protector. But they were discontent because they wanted what everybody else had. Give us a king. And we see how that worked out for them. Didn't work well. God is speaking loud and clear this morning. He's saying, trust me. Believe in me. I am your substance. I am your protection. I am that I am. And there's nothing more that we need than the great I am. Now, here's Abram. And he's just like we are. God has given him the promise. God has just spoken to him here, telling him he's his greatest reward. He's all that Abram needs. And I do believe that he believes God. He'll do what he says, but he can't quite see how God's going to do that. And that's the next step that we all struggle with. Okay, God, I believe you, but how exactly are you going to do this now? Lay it all out for me. I need to see it. God won't usually do that. Because if you see it, you'll mess it up. That's what people do. They see God's plan. They see God's hand working. They see him doing what he's going to do. And he says, oh, let me jump in here and help you out there. God, I'll take care of this. I got this one, Lord. And the next thing we know is picking us back up, dusting us off. I've got this, he says. Let me do the work. So Abram now presses God a little bit. Verses 2 through 6, he says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And here's very interesting here. And he believed in the Lord and it's accounted to him for righteousness. God spoke to him. He went out, he saw, and he believed God. But he still has questions. Abram appears to be a realist here. God, I believe you, but look at my situation. You know I'm old. He's now at least 75 years old at this point, or maybe a little older than that. But he says, how can you do what you say you're going to do when I'm old? And Sarah, my wife, she's old. We don't have any offspring. There is no kids. And you just told me that it's not going to be my servant that's going to be my heir. Well, I don't understand this. I believe this is similar to the man who came to Jesus after he'd went to the disciples to have his son delivered from the spirit, the evil spirit. And he came to Jesus. In Mark 9, 23 through 25, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All you have to do is believe. Do you believe? Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My heart believes, O Lord. But I can't wrap it around. My mind just won't wrap around this. I just can't quite understand. What are you going to do? How are you going to do it? I believe, though, Lord. I believe. Please help my unbelief. And I believe that that's where Abram is at this point. Lord, I believe. Help me to see what I can't see. Show me how these things can be. And notice how patient God is. He's very patient. He doesn't punish him for asking for more information. And it's okay for us to come to God and ask too. It's just more important for us to understand before we come to God and asking about the things that we don't understand, let's spend time with Him about the things that we do. He's God and I'm not. He's love and merciful toward His people. He has all the answers. His faithfulness is beyond measure. So let's take a hold of what we know. Let's wrap around that. And then as we come to God, we can come and we can ask these questions. God, I believe. I know who You are. You saved my soul. And think about that alone. If God is big enough for you to believe that you will live with Him for eternity, is He not big enough to handle whatever piddly problem we have in front of us as they come up? Now, I know that your problems don't seem piddly, and I don't want to leave you with the belittling sense there. It's not what I mean. But in God's eyes, who knows all things, sees all things, understands all things, fixes all things, works all things, moves constantly in and around our circumstances in ways we can't even possibly understand, we do understand that He saved us, He loves us, He's there with us. Let's take that opportunity in our prayer times to glorify Him, to worship Him, to spend time with Him. And then as we pray, we aren't just praying from a desperate place. We're praying from a confident place, knowing that we do serve the God who knows all things, sees all things, and works out all things for our good if we love Him and are called according to His purpose. Abram, like us, can only see with the finite mind. But God has the big picture. And it's okay to ask for more knowledge, for more wisdom, for more understanding. We just need to make sure that the attitude of our heart is right. Because there are many who will seek God in their flesh, but their spirit is not connected. And therefore they can say, well, I don't see anything. I don't see God. It's because their spirit has not been awakened to the truth of God, and only time between them and him and God, or her and God, God can do the work in them. It's God who does the work. It's Him who will connect. It's Him who will move. We ask in humility, though, not demanding answers. We don't demand from God. Who are we to think we're in a position to demand anything from a holy God? But we seek Him. And when we seek Him, He gives us the desires of our heart. And as He pours those desires of our heart into them, they're actually His desires for us, and we're able to receive them, and we're able to grow, and we're able to become the men and women of God He's called us to be. We need to seek all that He has for us, but we need to make sure that we have the heart to know that it needs to be His will for our lives. Because a lot of times God says no. We don't like that answer. Oh God, if this over here would work out, this would be the perfect thing. I could see all this working out, and this person, this financial thing, this job, this plan, and God doesn't. People will say, God didn't answer me. I prayed. Well, yeah, He did. He said no. He said no because He's got a better plan, a more important thing for you. Something is going to bless you beyond your imagination, but it's going to be first and foremost the relationship with Him that you put in perspective. And then, as you're seeking the Lord, and you are in Him, and you're spending that quality time in prayer and seeking and desiring Him, what's going to happen is His will is going to flow into your life, and you're going to see that this is God's will. And you're going to be praying in God's will. And you're going to be desiring in God's will. And that's where He wants us to be. That's where He wants us to be. Not just waking up in the morning saying, oh Lord, that sure is a junk car I got out there. I could use another one. And I'm going to drive by the lot today and you're going to tell me exactly which one it is. And you're going to give it to me, Lord. Give it to me. And I claim it. And God says, well, you can drive by all you want to. You can claim what you want to. But that car's running. You're going to be in it a while. Believe me, He knows what you need. And He knows what you want. And He is listening. And He's paying attention. The question is, are we? Are we paying attention? Are we listening? Verses 7 through 14. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it? He's still asking questions. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite of the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now I find it interesting here that we're right here in the middle of God blessing Abram. We're right in the middle of Abram seeking how God's going to give him what he says he's going to give. And then he brings these sacrifices out, takes them down the middle, separates them. But right in the middle of this, before he finalizes this covenant, God shows him that your descendants that I'm going to give you, they're going to be in captivity for 400 years. Oh, man. That ain't good news. But he tells him this picture, he gives him this picture, and we'll see later in our study in Genesis that this strange land is Egypt. And it's from there that God will raise up Moses to lead the people out of captivity and establish them as a nation and implement Mosaic law. So I bring this up at this time. And personally, I believe this because God is about to finalize his covenant with Abram, and he gives him this peek into the future to confirm Abram's heart. In Abram's heart, that it's not up to him or his descendants to keep this covenant that he's about to implement. And it's very important that you see this. See, when we get to that next covenant with Moses, it's going to be the law. And there's going to be very specific things that they have to keep and they have to do. And God is even showing ahead of time. He's saying, when that comes forth, I want you to understand, it's not going to be up to you to keep the covenant. You won't be able to keep any covenant because you're flesh. But I am going to implement the covenant. I am going to make it work. Even in the midst of adversity and rebellion, God will keep his promise to Abram. And we saw it all through Israel. Rebellion, discontent, grumbling, adversity. But I want you to see something too. We see it today as well. We see it today as well. Be very careful how you judge Israel without going to the mirror. Because we're all in the same place, serving the same God, knowing that we have the same struggles of discontentment, of complaining, and of grumbling. And it's only God's faithfulness that doesn't change, that keeps us where we're supposed to be. He sustains his covenant. Now verses 15 through 21. It says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces, these animals. And on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of these will be dispersed, and this will be your land. So God now seals his covenant with Abram. Now this type of covenant, you may say, well, that, what was this splitting, I mean, the animals and cutting them in two and all that? This type of covenant was something that was practiced in Israel later. We have one example of that. And what this is where two men would make an agreement. Whatever the agreement was, they both agreed this was going to happen. They would cut these animals in two just this way. And the two of them would then walk between these carcasses, making their vows to one another. And they had witnesses, and these witnesses held them to it, and this was a covenant that could not be broken, because in a sense it is a blood covenant. But it is a blood covenant between men, and this is a practice that they had. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 19 alludes to that when it says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf." In other words, man has made this covenant, and man went through it and did it, but man couldn't hold it. But I want you to notice something here. This covenant is made between parties, two parties, where they would go through and do all this. But with Abram, God is the only one that goes between the cuts of the animals. It wasn't Abram. Abram was in a deep sleep. God's revealing this to him. God swore by himself this covenant, that he would uphold the covenant. It wasn't up to Abram. He couldn't hold up his end of the bargain if he tried. You can't make a covenant with God in the fleshly nature and hold it up. You can't do it. God swore by himself that he would keep this covenant with Abram. Hebrews 6, 13 through 14 says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" That's the God we serve. When God speaks forth a covenant with his people, he upholds the covenant. And sometimes in spite of the people, he upholds the covenant. It's volumes that God is speaking here to the fact that he's going to do this for Abram. This is a covenant that I'm making with you, Abram, but I'm making it on my own, and I'm going to make it happen. Now you just do what I tell you to do and walk in faith. That's what I want you to do. But if you think about it, if Abram had have taken part in this covenant with God, then he would have had to live up to his part equally with God. It can't be done. It would be impossible for him to do. And this again is a foreshadow of Jesus. Because Jesus instituted the new covenant alone on the cross without us. We didn't go to the cross with him, not physically speaking. He took our sin upon himself, and he took it to the cross because he alone could sustain the new covenant. Only he could do it. If we take any part of our salvation upon ourselves, then it becomes about works. It becomes about striving to be accepted and striving to earn our place with God. And that's not who we're called to be. Just as it wasn't with Abram. God said, "This is what I'm going to do for you." God sent Jesus. "This is what I'm going to do for you." And he implemented it. And he sustains it. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For if we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk on them." Now, I want you to see this, because it says we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It doesn't say that you do good works for Jesus. He creates the good works for you to do that were prepared beforehand. As he's told Abram, "I'm going to do this for you. Walk with me in faith. Let me do the work. God did for Abram what Jesus did for us. He made the covenant by his own word and his own actions. He implemented it and he sustains it. What a blessing that is for us. What a blessing that is for us. All we have to do is to believe and receive. That's what we're called to do. Now, looking at this closely, God is bringing everything back in full circle in relationship. The covenant that he made with Abram was before the law. It was a promise that God made, that God sustained, before the law was ever given. It even came before circumcision. Circumcision didn't come as a sign to the Jews until after Ishmael was born. He was 13 years old when the covenant was sealed with circumcision for God's people. So God's promise and his covenant with Abram was held up solely by God, not by the law. There was nothing, there was no law except the law of love for Abram. Then came the Mosaic covenant later on, which gave the law that the Israelites were to live up to. And this covenant put man in a place of having to live up to God's standards, which they couldn't do. No man ever lived up to God's standards except Jesus Christ. And the law shows it. You cannot live up to God's standards. That's why he had to have the temporary sacrifices in place over and over and over again in order to have them be atoned for because of their inability to do the law. You can't live the law. So along with the written code here, God gave the temporary solution to man's sin problem through the animal sacrifices. But then Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled every commandment of the law. And he became the final sacrifice for all of mankind. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. And it wasn't through the work of the law. He fulfilled it. He completed it. It was done. And like the covenant with Abraham, Jesus did it all. That's why we're free from the written letter. We're free from it and the bondage to it. Romans 7:6 says, "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." To hang on to the written letter of the law is a step backwards. It's a step backwards. It's by going back to the shadow. I don't want to live in the shadows. I want to live in the light. And Jesus being the light fulfilled it all. And ultimately, when we hang on to the written letter and we keep going back to the shadow of it, we're denying the fullness of what Jesus did and what he's done. Because we can't see that it's already complete. And Galatians 3:10-14 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them.'" And James said, you know, if you break one, you've broken them all. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith," just like Abram did. "Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Just as he gave it to Abraham before the law, Jesus has made full circle now, fulfilled the law, and gives us the same freedom by faith in relationship. That's what it's all about. And I praise God that he did it all. Now, does that relieve us from any responsibility or accountability? Absolutely not. We are accountable to God. And I promise you, if you're reading his word, if you're seeking him in prayer, if you're walking in his Spirit, he will convict you and he will reveal to you when you're not in his will. And there comes accountability at that point. The accountability, though, is based on the relationship, knowing that he has created us as a new creature now. We're no longer the old. It's passed away. We're now living as a new creation. And as a new creation, we have to continually seek Him as that new creation and walk in the newness of life. There is accountability. It's not praying a prayer and then go live your life any way you want to. That's not walking as a believer in Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it is dying to yourself. Not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus gave us that example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, Father, is there any way that you can take this cup from me? Nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's who we are called to be. No longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Lord, your will, not mine. We can add nothing to what Jesus has already done. You can't go back and live the law and think it's going to earn you anything because Jesus already did it. Been there, done that, he says. You don't need to go do that. I've already done it. A promise is a promise. And our promise comes straight from our Heavenly Father through His Son Jesus Christ. That if you believe in me, if you believe in me, have faith in me, then I will give you eternal life. But not only will I give you eternal life, I will begin to work in your life here. And I will begin to change your life for me here so that you will be a light to all those you come in contact with. It'll no longer be a burden for you, but in the midst of the worldly burden, I will be your peace. And I will be your hope. I will be your joy. He is all that we need. Acts 17:28 says this, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." It's in Him. It's in Him. It's not going to be in going out there and with all the gusto you can to get all you want to get. You'll never be satisfied, by the way. And I think for any of us who have accepted Jesus Christ and may have had any relationship with Him for any length of time, we have come to the understanding that the world never satisfies. You just want more. Got to have more. Well, this ain't enough. Got to have more. Well, maybe this will... No, I got to have more. But then we lie to ourselves. And we lie to God. And we say, if I only had more, then I'd be content. And God says, no. You've got all you need. It's in Him that you'll find your contentment. It's in Him that you'll find your joy. And I encourage you this morning, wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, because you can look around the room here, and every one of you is at a different place in life. Some of the younger ones are starting out in their faith, and they're starting out in their life moving forward. And some of the older ones are retired, but they're not done. and you ask any person that says they're retired and find out that they're working a whole lot harder than they ever did when they were not retired. Especially when the honey-do list comes out and, you know, this has got to be done. You know that thing we've been putting off for the last 30 years? Now's the time. But it's not about works. So ladies, it's not about works. We can't do that. We got to walk in faith. It's going to get done. I'm playing, you know that. The point I'm making is that we need to walk it out. We need to walk out our relationship on our knees, seeking Him, desiring Him, and more than anything else, know that it's only in Him that we will find what we truly need and what we're seeking. Amen. Father, we love you so much and we thank you. We come this morning humble before you because when you really put into perspective all the promises that you have for us, they're all sustained by you. They're all put into place by you and you sustain them. And all we have to do, it seems so simple, and it is simple. The gospel is a very simple message. The hard part is our flesh refuses to die. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would all come to this place in our relationship with You to say, not my will, Your will. Not my flesh, let it die. May Your Spirit live in me. May Your Spirit guide me. May Your Spirit show me, teach me. And I pray this morning, Lord, that You would pour a desire of Your Word into Your people like they've never had before. I pray that Your Spirit would strive with Your people. And when they come, Lord, like we do, like I do, and we say, oh, Lord, I believe, but I don't understand. Help my unbelief. I pray, oh, God, You would wrap Your arms around Your people and just give them a big hug and say, I know You don't understand all the details, but I do. And I've got this. And I'm going to work it out for Your good because I love You and You're called according to my purpose. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You did it all. Thank You that we have no works responsibility, but we have a faith responsibility and we have an accountability. May we remain in that place with You, that we desire You above all things. And we thank You, we praise You, and we glorify Your name. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen.